Bibles of Romans 9, Romans chapter 9, we'll read our text tonight. I want you to get familiar with it. I want you to think about these words as we dive into this message. Notice what it says in Romans 9, 1. It says, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Why? For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. In other words, he would be willing to go to hell for his brothers and sisters of Israel to be saved. If that was Paul's heart, what do you think God's heart is? Why would he condemn Israelites to hell if that was his heart? Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory of the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers of whom as concerning the flesh and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came? Who is over all? God bless forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. It's like they're wondering, like, why aren't all Jewish people getting saved then if this is true? For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Doesn't that sound contradictory? Like they're Israelites, but they're not saved. Verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. In other words, there's the nation of Israel was ordained by God to spread the gospel or to be God's chosen people, to be a blessing to the world. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also hath had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It is said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. It is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. He's quoting Malachi 1. We'll get into that. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? I mean, he's choosing one person, but not another. God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. You have to understand the context here, because this can be confusing if you're thinking about salvation. He is not talking about salvation here. He's talking about God choosing Israel to be the blessing or the reproduction of the Messiah of Jesus Christ, being Jesus Christ. Verse 17, for the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared through all the earth. Let me just stop right there just for a second. What he's saying here is God is not saying that he created Pharaoh as an evil person to show his glory. He's saying that he could use somebody who willed to be evil for his purpose and glory. Therefore, hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth ye yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Lord, I pray that these verses would make sense tonight. I know they've been debated for hundreds and hundreds of years. But Lord, I pray as we unpack them, as we talked about this morning, you would show us wisdom. You give us wisdom. And Lord, thank you so much for giving us your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you take an atheistic viewpoint, you would believe that we're nothing more than moist molecules with literally no free will whatsoever. We're just reacting to the environment, that conscience is not real, that me speaking here is not of my free will, it's just me reacting to the environment in which we have been placed in by accident. But when it comes to Calvinism as well, which teaches that man has, hyper-Calvinism, that man has no free will, that God is sovereign over everything, even our decisions today, and the most important decision that man will ever make, which is choosing Christ as their personal Savior, that man has no free will as well. And so when you take that type of viewpoint, it's very fatalistic, it's very deterministic, and there really is no purpose for us on this earth if God is just some puppeteer and we're just doing what He wants us to do. Now, the verses in the Bible, I want you to understand this, the verses in your Bible were not inspired. The chapters and verses were not inspired. When you read the book of Romans, Beck, I'm saying the words are inspired, but the numbers and the chapters, some of you just gasped. Okay, let me... Well, you're like, what? Okay, what I'm saying is the chapters and the verses were not inspired. They're put in later so that we can organize the Bible in such a way, okay? So when you read the book of Romans, it was one long letter that they read with no numbers, no chapters. It's just a long letter written to a church at Rome that encompassed a group of Romans, so that's Gentiles, and Jews, all together in this one church. You have to understand this. And some people believe that they can take an individual verse and make a doctrine out of it. Okay? A text without context is a pretext. A pretext is a con. It's a ploy. I could prove to you a lot of things if I take verses out of context. Okay? There's a point to all this. I could prove to you that Santa Claus is real from the Bible. Did you know that? Go to Zechariah 2. Go there. Go. Zechariah 2. I want you to see this. Zechariah, towards the end of the Old Testament, go to Zechariah 2. I want to hear some Bibles turning. Or your phone. You can't hear a phone, though. Just thumb through that, okay? All right. Zechariah 2, look at verse number 6. What's the first two words? Who says ho-ho? That's right, Santa Claus. Come forth and flee from the land of the north. Who comes from the north? I'm big telling you, Santa's real, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad the four winds of the earth, saith the Lord. Who spreads abroad the four winds of the earth once a year? Boom! Santa Claus is real, according to the Bible. And all the Christmas people said, there you go. There we go. Butch, you're going to dress up like Santa again this year, right? Yep. Butch, we bought him a Santa suit this last year, you know. You can prove a lot of things if you take a verse out of context. You can con people, okay? You got to understand why I'm saying this is because we have to understand why Romans was written. You have to take Romans 1 all the way through the end of Romans 16, okay? Romans 1 through 3, Paul is speaking about condemnation. So the book of Romans is about a theological foundation about what Christianity is. If you're wondering, like, why did Paul write this book? Romans is literally like this. It's like the most epic book and most theologically deep book you'll find in the scriptures. And Paul is literally laying out the foundation of Christianity through all 16 chapters. Chapters 1 through 3, he deals with condemnation. We're all guilty before God. We're all sinners. In Romans 1, he points out the Gentiles. And then Romans 2, he points out the Jews who were elect, that are chosen. And in Romans 3, just in case he missed anybody, he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So he deals with the foundation of Christianity, which is we're condemned by sin. And then Romans 4 through 6, Paul is talking about now justification, how we're made right before God. And it's not by our works, just like Abraham was not justified by what he did. He was justified by his faith. and we're justified, that means made right before God because of what God did for us on the cross. And then Romans 6 through 7, Paul deals with our sanctification. That means us being set apart for God and what that purpose is now that we're saved. And then chapter 8, Paul goes into glorification, that one day we're going to be with Him for eternity. We talked about that last week, that nothing's going to separate us from the love of God. We're going to live with Him for eternity. Man, that's going to be a great day. And if you look at Romans 8, some theologians believe that the end of Romans 8 is kind of like the crescendo. It's like the peak of the Bible. Like neither death, nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Nothing, nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Right? Isn't that what he says? Then why wouldn't Paul just go into Romans 12, where Romans 12 through 16 is all about application? So yeah, you're condemned, but now you're justified, now you're sanctified, and now you're going to be glorified. Hey, that's great. Therefore, now this is what you should do about that. Romans 12:1 begins with, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And he goes on how to live because you're justified now. Then what's chapters 9 through 11 all about? Why, at the end of 8, he's like, nothing shall separate us. Yeah! Now why does he spend 3 chapters, 9 through 11, what is he talking about here? He's dealing, watch this, he's dealing with the nation of Israel. If you read 9 through 11, he is specifically not speaking to Gentiles or anybody else. He's specifically addressing the questions and concerns the Israelites have in the church. He said, okay, let me talk to you for a couple chapters. I wish in my heart, if I could, I would die and go to hell for you. I want all of my kinsmen to be saved. And so he takes 3 chapters just pouring his heart out to the nation of Israel. Paul is not talking about salvation for the whole world in these 3 chapters. He's talking to the nation of Israel and how God has elected and chosen that nation to be a blessing to the world by Jesus coming from that nation. That's what he's talking about. So you have to understand, when Paul is speaking here, he's not talking about your salvation and my salvation. He's talking about how God chose Israel. And they're questioning in their heart, well, if God chose Israel, then why isn't every Israelite saved? That's their question. How come we're not all saved then? Isn't that a good question? It's like, okay, if we're chosen and now these Gentiles can get saved, how come all these Israelites aren't getting saved? That's a valid question. And if Israelites are God's chosen people, then why aren't all Israelites saved if God chose people to be saved and not to be saved? So I want to show some verses, okay? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I want you to see this on the screen. It says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications and prayers. By the way, I want you to notice all the imperatives in the Word of God. Why would He command you to do something if you didn't have a choice to do it? Prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. For kings and for all that are in authority, that they may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. You see that? He's willing that all should be saved. Pastor Josh and I looked up the word will in the Greek. It literally means to take delight in or to have pleasure. It means I take pleasure in all people getting saved. So if God hardens who He wants to harden, and He also wants all people to be saved, how many of you guys would say that sounds like a contradictory? If God is willing and takes pleasure in everybody getting saved, but then He chooses people not to be saved, that sounds extremely contradictory. If God regenerates whom He wants to regenerate, then why aren't all people saved? If this verse is true, who will have all men, who takes pleasure in all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth, then why aren't all men saved? God elects, and God wants all people to be saved, is contentious. You can't have one and the other. God doesn't elect people to go to hell, says, I created you for hell, but also takes pleasure in those people also going to heaven. If that's true, then why aren't all people saved? And when you put those two together, it's very contentious. So what are the implications of God picking and choosing who goes to heaven and who goes to hell and creating people for the purpose of hell or for the purpose of doing bad? What are the implications of that? Well, if we don't have a free will, then life itself is fatalistic. It's deterministic. There's no love. How could love exist if you had no choice? When God says, when the Pharisees came to him and says, Lord, what's the greatest commandment? And he says, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. Now what it says? How could you and I love God and love others if we didn't have a choice to love? In other words, love cannot exist without choice. I'll give you an example. Adam and Eve was put in a perfect environment. And God placed a tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of knowledge and good and evil. And he said, I don't want you to eat of it. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So he had the possibility, he placed into the garden the possibility of evil happening. Gave him one commandment. And I truly believe this. This is codeology. Okay? That when Adam and Eve walked by that tree and did not partake of that, that was their way, because that was the only way to sin, that was their way to show their love to God. I'm going to obey you. Jesus even said this in the New Testament, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's our way to show our love to God by doing what he says, by having a free will to choose to obey or disobey. If you don't have that choice, then love cannot exist. Love does not exist in an environment where free will is not given. And so people have a hard time understanding, okay, if God is sovereign, then how can free will exist? Because then that would take away from his sovereignty. I'm going to answer that in just a minute. But let's continue on with some of these implications. If it's true that God makes people and designs people and allows them to be born for the purpose of evil, then it makes God the author of evil. I've asked Calvinists this question. I says, does man have a free will? And they'll say, yeah, God, they do have a free will. But God gives them the desires of their hearts. So they'll do whatever God wills them to do. If that's true, then who gave Satan and Adam the desires of their heart? What you're saying then is that it wasn't Satan or Lucifer that was lifted up. God made him do it. It wasn't Adam that partook of the fruit. God made him eat the fruit. And by the way, how can punishment be made upon a person who is never given the ability to choose? How is that even a righteous judgment? It can't be. Because God can only judge those who have a free will to choose or not to choose. And this is why these implications are extremely important to understand. And there's some people out there who say, no, you can choose whatever you want throughout the day, but you can't choose the most important choice in the entire world, which is salvation. You have a free will, it's just you don't have a free will when it comes to salvation. And we're going to talk about that here in just a second. So God allows evil, doesn't he? Does he allow it? But he does not author it. He's not the author of confusion. Don't say that when I'm tempted of God, for God doesn't tempt man with evil. That's what it says. God is not the author of confusion, but of power, love, and a sound mind. So God does not take this involuntaristic position. He's not arbitrary. God is the standard of goodness, is what the Bible is teaching. He's the standard of goodness. I'm the standard of goodness. There is evil that exists. There is the opportunity to choose evil. He is the standard of goodness. And when you choose evil, you're choosing to be in opposition of God. but you're given that free will. You're given that choice. Okay? Romans 9 is talking about the election of the nation of Israel. So the nation of Israel, not the election of all humans to salvation. Okay? And that's important to understand as we continue to kind of go through this. This is more of a teaching time. I want you to see verses 11 through 15. Notice what it says. For the children being not yet born, neither have done any good or evil for the purpose of God, or that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. So in this context, is he talking about our salvation, or is he talking about the nation of Israel being chosen? The nation of Israel being chosen. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau I've hated. So it's still in the context of Israel being chosen by God, not the Midianites, not the Perizzites and every other ites. God chose Israel. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. In the context of what? I'll have compassion on this person to go to heaven and this person to go to hell? Or is he saying, I'll have compassion on this nation and I'll have mercy on this nation and not on this nation? That's exactly what he's saying. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. And so we see this. By the way, in this verse, he's quoting Malachi. Jacob I've loved, and Esau I hated. So this is obviously in the context of Paul speaking about the nation of Israel and talking to the nation of Israel. In Malachi 1, it says, Jacob I've loved, and Esau I've hated. By the way, that doesn't mean God looks at Esau and says, I hate you with this passionate hatred. What he's saying, when the Bible speaks of hate, it's saying is, I've overlooked. I've overlooked Esau and I look to Jacob. You know, I have a problem that God chose Jacob. I wish he would have chose Esau. But I'm not God. I think Jacob was kind of a sissy boy. Yeah. Yeah, it's me. I'd rather have the cunning hunter with lots of hair on his body, you know, like a man's man. You know what I'm saying? Not the guy, you know, stirring porridge in the house, the deceiver, you know. Why would he choose Jacob? But he did, because he can do whatever he wants to do. He didn't choose Esau. He chose Jacob. So he's not talking about individual salvation again. He's talking about choosing the nation of Israel where the Messiah would come. Where the promise would come and come through. So this is what he's talking about. Even Pharaoh, okay? You talk about Pharaoh's heart being hardened. God is hardening Pharaoh's heart according to Pharaoh's will. God did not raise up Pharaoh from the dust of the earth to do evil. What God is saying is because of his will to do evil, I've used it for my purpose. That's what Romans 8 was all about. Wasn't it? He will do, what does he say in Romans 8:28? Let me read it, because I forgot. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Let me ask you this. Did that work out for good for the nation of Israel? Even though it was a bad thing. They were in slavery. They were being beaten. They were being taken advantage of. They were starving to get to death. But did God reveal his glory in that? Did they see, like, whoa, God is real? So God used bad to reveal how good he is. But God didn't raise up Pharaoh to be bad. Pharaoh was just bad. Okay? And that's how God works. He works it out for his good. And that's where his sovereignty comes in. But Pharaoh willed to do bad. When the Bible talks about Pharaoh hardening his heart, you read in Exodus that he actually hardened his heart many more times before God eventually just hardened his heart. And so some people get really confused about that. Romans 9 is dealing with Israel's past. Hey, Messiah is going to come from the loins of Jacob. And God, through his sovereignty, elected Israel to be that nation, to be a blessing. Romans 10 speaks of Israel's present. Their present state at this time is they rejected Jesus. They rejected the Messiah. If you read Romans 11 or 10. And then Romans 11 speaks of Israel's future, how God will restore their nation. Back in 1948, he did that. And at the seven-year tribulation, he's going to restore the nation of Israel, halfway through the tribulation to present the gospel to the rest of the world. How cool is that? Okay, but we haven't seen that yet because we're in the church age, in this dispensation. So Romans 9 through 11 was written because the Jews in the church at Rome were saying, if this is true then why aren't all of our countrymen saved? How come they're not all getting saved? Why aren't they believing? Romans 11, 25 through 29 is the key.
What's this?
You've got to see this. Romans 11, 25 through 29. Look what it says. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. Who is he speaking to? The Jews. The Israelites, right? That blindness is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Look at verse 28. As concerning the gospel, here we go. You ready? They are enemies. Who's an enemy to the gospel? Who? The Israelites. He's speaking to the Israelites. They're wondering, why aren't they getting saved? He's saying, because they're the enemies of the gospel. They don't want the gospel. They have a free will to choose the gospel. Look, they're the ones who murdered Jesus for your sakes, but as touching election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Oh, my word. When it comes to election, he says they're beloved. They're enemies of the gospel, but they're elected. They're beloved by the Father as well because they're the chosen nation. So you see that God is bifurcating the gospel from election. Are you guys with me? So what's the gospel? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he came to save you from your sin. He says that's the gospel. But here you see Paul separating the gospel from election. They're elected. Elected for what? To be what? To be the nation of Israel. To be a blessing to the world. When the Bible is speaking of election, he's speaking of election in the context of the nation of Israel being the way that God's going to deliver the world through the Savior Jesus Christ. He's saying they're the enemies of the gospel. They killed God, but yet they still are a blessing to God. They still, when it comes to this election, they're beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. You know what that means? God hasn't given up on the nation of Israel. How cool is that? Yeah, I mean, he restored the nation back in 1948. Can you believe all the things that the nation of Israel has done to reject God, he still loves them. Pretty awesome, isn't it? And God calls them his elect, yet they're not saved. So you see here that God does bifurcate the two, the gospel and election. As far as the gospel is concerned, Israel here is an enemy. As far as election is concerned, Israel is beloved. Elected as the nation to bring the blessing to the world. So if election had anything to do with the gospel in this passage, he wouldn't say that Israel was an enemy if they were elected. Does that make sense? If the nation of Israel was elected unto salvation, he wouldn't say that they were an enemy to salvation or an enemy to the gospel. But he's saying in Romans 11, they're an enemy to the gospel, yet they're elected. So you can't take election in the context of our salvation. You take election in the context of the nation of Israel. You guys with me? Okay. So let's kind of change gears here. All right. I want to show some verses to you just to kind of prove this. Ephesians 1, 3 through 5 actually talks about us, about God's sovereignty. These verses teach that God does elect some for salvation. Have I confused you yet? All right, look at these verses. So all the Calvinists just got pumped right now. You ready? Does God choose people for salvation? Yes. Watch this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Look at verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Does this mean, though, because God has chosen us for salvation, does that mean that we have no free will? No. Can God have a free will and can man have a free will at the same time? The answer is absolutely yes. Look at Ezekiel 18:32. I want you to see this. For I have no pleasure, this is God speaking, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. If this is true, he takes no pleasure in people dying, then why aren't everybody saved? If the most important decision you could ever make is salvation, you can't choose this. God does, but he takes no pleasure in death. Why doesn't God choose everybody? If we were to be honest with hyper-Calvinism, we would say that God takes pleasure in people going to hell and God would take pleasure in people going to heaven. But God says he does not take pleasure in death whatsoever. He takes no pleasure in physical death. He takes no pleasure in spiritual death. There's no pleasure in it. It pleases God when people get saved. And if that's true, then why aren't all people saved if God chooses people for salvation? They have no choice in it. Look at another verse. 2 Peter 3:9, I want you to see this. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Okay? He wants everybody to repent. And if that's true, then why aren't everybody saved? Why aren't all people saved then? If he's willing that none should perish. His will, his plan, his desire, again, that's that word, that desire, is that nobody would go to hell. Then why aren't everybody saved? That's the same question these Jews had to Paul. Like, why aren't our kinsmen getting saved? Paul's like, man, I want them to be saved, but they are choosing by their free will to reject the Messiah. That's what they're saying. And God has chosen whom he wants to free the world by a group of people called the Israelites. And he uses people who does evil for his good pleasure. He doesn't raise them up for that purpose, but he can use it for his purpose. And that's how God acts and that's how God works. And so here's another. Man having free will and God being sovereign is not contradictory. Okay, man having free will and God being sovereign is not contradictory. What is contradictory is man has a free will and man does not have a free will. Okay, for some of you deep thinkers, I'm not a deep thinker. I'm not a theologian. It's obvious. I'm not like this deep, okay? I'm doing the best I can here. But I will say this. What is contradictory is man has a free will, man doesn't have a free will. That doesn't make sense. What is not contradictory is that God has a free will and man has a free will. Some people will say this. They'll say this about me saying we have a free will. They'll say, well, we're stealing away from God's power and sovereignty by saying that God has given us a free will. And I would say to you is this, is that you're stealing away from God's power by saying he can't be sovereign and give us a free will at the same time. Exactly. We would be saying that God is limited in his sovereignty by saying that he can't be sovereign and us have a free will at the same time. God just works that way, doesn't he? What's the way to up? You got to go down. What's the way to get? You have to give. With God, all things are possible. God is sovereign. He's in control. But yet, in his control, in his rule, he's allowed us this. Listen, it's a beautiful opportunity. It's a wonderful gift that he's given us to have a free will, to choose to love him or not to love him. We have the beautiful opportunity to express our love to God and feel that and experience that. That was me. I chose that. To read the Word of God today and spend time with Him. Oh, He takes pleasure not in making robots unto Himself, because love wouldn't exist. He takes pleasure in a free will human being to spend time with His Savior. And that's how it works. So, the same act can be predestined by God and chosen by man. Let me say that again. The same act can be predestined by God and chosen by man. God can predestine something and man can free will it too. Because with God, all things are possible. God is outside of time. He's not confined by that. He knew that Billy Graham would be saved and that Richard Dawkins would not. He already knew that they wouldn't believe. He already knew about Pharaoh. He already knew Pharaoh would never believe. He would harden his heart. He just knows that. You say, how do we try to understand it? Let me try to illustrate this, okay? How many of you guys enjoy college football? You guys like college football? Raise your hand if you like college football. Okay, maybe let's pretend that you're going to miss the game, can't watch it, but you DVR it. If you don't know what that is, it's when you record the game. And when you record the game, you're like, you can't wait to get home, and you're going to watch it like it's live. You don't want to know the score, but your friend texts you the score. Man, what a bummer. Now you know the score. What's going on? And you elect to watch the game anyway. But just because you know how the game turns out does not mean the players on the field don't have a free will. Just because you know what's going to happen doesn't mean the players on the field don't have a free will. Knowing what someone will do does not mean you are directing their will. Just because God knows how everything's going to happen doesn't mean God is directing the will. He just knows it's going to happen. Yet He interjects His sovereignty throughout our free will all at the same time. Hyper-Calvinists will say, you are taking away from God's sovereignty and when you give man a free will. And again, I would say, no, you're taking away from God's sovereignty by not allowing man to have a free will. So God could have done three things. I'm going to wrap this up really quick. God could have done three things. Because remember, by His grace, He could have done whatever He wants to do, right? Except sin. God cannot sin. Because that's His character. He's always good. Okay? He could have not created anything. There is perfect, sweet, perfect fellowship between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit for whatever. We're not confined by time, or He's not confined by time, so we don't know what God was doing before He created everything. But He had perfect harmony with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay? He could have just not created anything, but He did. He could have done this. He could have created a world of robots with no love, no accountability, no capacity to discern. It's just, I love it when I kind of debate with a Calvinist. They're talking about Calvinism and how God picks and chooses. And I say, well, I guess God predestined that I shouldn't be a Calvinist. That really ticks them off, you know, I guess God didn't want me to be one because I'm not, you know. You can't argue with that because God willed it. So He could have created a world of robots. What kind of life would that have been? Or He created a world of free creatures. And I believe that's exactly what God did. And that's why we live in a sin-cursed world, because man chose wrong. Man chose to eat from that tree that God told them not to. It was their opportunity to show their love to God. But they showed that they overlooked God's command and hated God. And so, in these verses, by the way, that was my introduction. I'm not kidding. I'm just going to mention this. Okay, because, listen, I've done so much study. If you have more questions, I would love to answer them. But let me just say this. I have four statements, and I won't take too much time talking about each one. I'll just say these statements. So what Paul is saying in Romans 9 is, number one, bloodline does not equal salvation. Look at verses 7 through 9. Chapter 9, he's saying to these Jews in the church, he says, bloodline doesn't equal salvation. Look what it says in verse 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac they shall be thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. In other words, there are people who are born Israelites nationally, okay, but they're not the children of God. Okay? Then in verse 9 it says, For this is the word of promise. As this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. So he's saying to the Jews in there, just because you are born an Israelite doesn't mean you're going to get saved. You got to get saved still. You have to choose Christ. So these Jews were struggling because they're like, no, I was born a Jew. I'm good. Which is interesting because Calvinists believe the same thing. Hey, I was born one, so I'm good. I find it so funny how Calvinists will go to Romans chapter 9, and these Jewish Romans were struggling with the same thing Calvinists were struggling with. Hey, I was born into this thing. And the Jews believe that too. He says, no. Bloodline doesn't equal salvation. Number two, morality doesn't equal salvation. Look at verse 11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. He's saying, morality doesn't equal salvation. They haven't done any good or they haven't done any evil. But when you do evil, that doesn't, or when if you don't do evil, that doesn't mean that you're saved. That's why Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am. I mean, he was the one who said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. There were Jews in this church who believed that they weren't sinners, that God was going to allow them to go to heaven because they were Jew and because they were better than other people. Number three, tradition does not equal salvation. Look at verse 12. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now, Jewish tradition, who served who? The younger served the elder. But what is this saying? The elder shall serve the younger. Because Jacob I've chosen and Esau I've overlooked. And so here we even see that just because you have a tradition doesn't mean that you're going to be saved. Okay? And then number four, fairness does not equal salvation. He says, Jacob I've loved and Esau I have hated. Fairness does not equal salvation. Okay? So I hope tonight you kind of have some things to chew on, that maybe I put a rock in some of your shoes so you walk out of here with something to think about, maybe go and study, okay? We're going to go into this even more next week as well, okay? And I hope that you kind of look up these verses. Maybe I've whetted your appetite a little bit about sovereignty and free will, and I hope that was a help to you tonight.